The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Today, the title of my sermon is Oil and Water and Unity. And I want to talk about oil, and I want to talk about water, and I want to talk about them in terms of something that unifies. What kind of things unify people today? You can list a whole array of things. Instead of agreeing on godly things, people often agree on ungodly things. And we can only really agree on godly things when we agree to live in God's story rather than our own. But these days, the only thing that all of us, or at least many of us, seem to agree about in our society is that we should stand on our own, which is ironic, isn't it? We all agree together that we are autonomous individuals who can do and say and think and be whatever we want to be. Really ironic. These days, I'm reading C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy, and I want to encourage you, if you have not read it, to do so. And even if you have read it, I'd like for you to reread it. I'm considering even doing just a little informal book reading group based on the trilogy. And if that's something that interests you, I'd love you to come and talk to me after the service so we can just put a few of us together. The book is a trilogy, and that means there are three. The first one is called Out of the Silent Planet, and it's where our hero protagonist, whose name is Ransom, discovers that there's a whole universe other than just Earth, and God is at work in other places. And he goes to what we call Mars and discovers a planet that has in some ways fallen and come under the effects of the fall. And what he encounters there is fascinating. The second book is called Perelandra, and it's the word for what we call Venus. And he is taken to Perelandra to do battle with the evil one. And I'll tell you more about that in just a second. The third of the books is called That Hideous Strength. And it sort of wraps everything up in this really unusual apocalyptic sort of way. All of it is incredibly ingenious, as you would expect C.S. Lewis to be. In the second story, Perelandra, our protagonist, the hero, Ransom, is taken to this planet, Perelandra, that has not yet fallen. It exists in a kind of Edenic, Eden-type state. And our protagonist, Ransom, is introduced to the lady, the Eve character. And what happens is that they begin to have a long, wonderful conversation about, well, what she calls Mal-El-Dil, but is God. And she's learning about the nature of God, and she has close communion with all of the beasts and the creatures of that weird world, what would seem weird to us. But later, landing on the planet, is the bad guy of the whole book, who is also a professor like Ransom, whose name is Weston. And Weston has given himself over to the evil one, the dark lord, Satan. And Weston's purpose in coming to Perelandra is to cause Eve, the Eve character, to disobey Mal-El-Dil. And Weston wants this world to fall just like Earth did. And so there's this fascinating series of conversations that go on between Weston and the Eve character and Ransom in the Eve character and all three of them back and forth. It's absolutely brilliant. But I wanted to read this little passage to you in light of what we're talking today about unity. In this particular passage, the evil one is trying to beguile the Eve of this world, the innocent woman, to disobey the Creator. The Creator says, you can have everything you want in this whole planet, but you must not spend the night, you must not stay overnight on this fixed land over here, this island over here. And Weston is saying, in essence, did God really say that you cannot do that? And she tells the evil one, hey, I've not really heard from God about this. He seems to be silent on this matter of disobedience. And when she says that to him, the evil one says this back to her. Listen carefully. God longs, oh, how he greatly longs, to see his creature become fully itself, to stand up in its own reason and its own courage, even against him. But how can he tell his creature to do this? That would spoil it all. Whatever the creature might do after that would only be one more step taken with God. This is the one thing of all things he desires in which he must take no active part. Do you think that he is not weary of seeing nothing but himself in all that he has made? If that contented him, why then should he create it all? To find the other, the thing whose will is no longer his own, that is God's desire. So we live in a world where everyone has found themselves as their own and stood up in their own reason to become fully themselves. When I hear the word self-care, I think of this idea of become fully myself. What a narcissistic age we live in. God's desire, actually, is for the pinnacle of his creation, humankind, to live in unity under his reign, and for the worship of him to be that thing which unites us all together, which unites, in fact, all of the created order. Let's look at today's psalm and pay careful attention to two little phrases that have to do with oil and water. The psalm is 133, and it's only five short verses, so I'm going to read it in both the NIV and also the New Living Translation. Psalm 133, NIV, a song of ascents of David. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. I'm going to read the same psalm now in the New Living Translation. This one says, a song for pilgrims ascending to Jerusalem, a psalm of David. How wonderful and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. For harmony is as precious as the anointing oil that was poured over Aaron's beard that ran down his beard and onto the border of his robe. Harmony is as refreshing as the dew from Mount Hermon that falls on the mountains of Zion. And there, the Lord has pronounced his blessing, even life everlasting. Hey, that's the word of the Lord. So this is a short pilgrimage psalm. What's a pilgrimage psalm? Those were psalms of ascent, they're called. And they're the ones that would have been sung when you're on your way up to Jerusalem. Remember, from most everywhere in the land, Jerusalem is up. And going up to Jerusalem in an act of worship, which all able-bodied males at least had to do three times a year, you go up to Jerusalem. And the psalms of ascent were the ones that you'd sing on your way. So imagine, would you, this is what some of the worshipers are singing as they're going up to Jerusalem. And David is talking about how wonderful it is for believers to dwell together in unity. Especially appropriate, right, for the idea of the throngs of folks going up together up to Jerusalem three times a year. You can get the picture of all these throngs moving together from across the country all the way up to Jerusalem. If you are in Jerusalem on Shabbat, then you see them streaming out from all corners and alleyways and streets all over Jerusalem coming to the wall. And that sort of gives me an idea, at least, of what it would have been like for everybody to go to Jerusalem singing psalms of ascent as they go. And then David compares this unity to two things, oil and then water. We talk about oil and water not mixing, and that's not really the point of today's sermon, but it's interesting that oil and water are used here to paint a picture of unity. And first, he compares unity to the oil that consecrated Aaron. And that's also appropriate for this particular psalm of ascent, because they're going up to Jerusalem to do what? To worship. And there the priests and all of their helpers will be preparing the sacrifices that are appropriate for that particular feast. So this psalm is talking about the priest who is Aaron, the first priest, and more particularly about oil and his beard. In the Bible, beards are important. They denote, among other things, wisdom and maturity. They are an obvious difference between male and female. And the maturity that the beard connotes is also meant to paint a picture of spiritual maturity. In this particular place, Aaron has a beard. And before Aaron would have gone about his sacerdotal duties, he would have been anointed with oil. So we're not talking about plain old olive oil. Surely this is a reference to the holy oil that's described in Exodus 30, and you might want to write that down just to see, because the recipe is really good. I'm going to read part of it to you in just a second. There are lots of instances where the anointing of Aaron is mentioned in the scriptures, but it isn't just for the high priest that the oil is prepared. I'm going to say that again, let it sink in. It's not just for Aaron that this special oil is concocted. It's for other stuff too. It's for the tent of the meeting. It's for the Ark of the Covenant. It's for the table and the lamp and the altar where the burnt offerings take place. All of that is anointed by holy oil. Ooh, I'm getting goosebumps. All of it anointed. What does it mean to anoint? To set aside, to make holy, to give over to a special purpose, a holy purpose. Here's Exodus 30. Listen to this. And I put in the translation of pounds and gallons and ounces just to help. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the following fine spices, 12 pounds of liquid myrrh, half as much of fragrant cinnamon, and also of fragrant calamus, 12 pounds of cassia, and a gallon of olive oil. Make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend. I can imagine it would be fragrant, right? A fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be the sacred anointing oil. Then use it to anoint the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant Law, the table and all its articles, the lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings and all of its utensils, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them all so they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. Anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so they may serve me as priests. And say to the Israelites, this is to be my sacred anointing oil for the generations to come. So God even gives them the recipe. He says, this is what you're supposed to do with this. Even the things that are meant to be used in the worship of Yahweh are to be anointed. You get that? Not just the people who are serving, but the stuff that they use. You might say it this way, the things that they created, the artisans created on instruction from Yahweh to be used in worship. Now, do you remember some of the parts of the priestly garment? Remember what Aaron was wearing. One of the things he's wearing on top of the ephod, which is kind of the close-fitting tunic, is a breastplate. You remember this breastplate? It has precious gemstones on it. How many of them are there? 12. There are 12 gemstones. And sometime I would encourage you to Google, get on the interwebs, and look at some artist's rendering of what this breastplate would have looked like. 12 precious gemstones. And beloved, what do those 12 gemstones represent? The 12 tribes. So I want you to think about this just for a second. The oil poured on Aaron's head would have flowed, so we're not talking about probably a big honking load of oil is pouring down his head, pouring down his face. It says that it's running down his beard and onto his vestments. And you could make a case for saying that it's also getting on or covering or flowing upon those 12 gemstones. In some ways, I'm getting goosebumps again. In some ways, the whole of the house of Israel is being set aside and anointed. After all, that was God's purpose for them, right? They were to be a light to the world, a light to the Gentiles. And through them, the whole world would come to see that Yahweh is Yahweh and we are not. And our unity comes through worshiping Him. So the oil is symbolizing the unity of the nation in worship underneath their consecrated priest. A shadow, in some ways, of what their relationship to Yahweh God is supposed to be. So maybe we can think about it this way. The oil consecrated Aaron so the unity of the worshipers in Jerusalem would consecrate the nation under God. The psalmist says, how beautiful it is. How beautiful it is when brothers come together in unity. Why are they coming together? Well, in this psalm of ascent, they're ascending and they're coming together to worship. And this coming together in worship is also kind of an act of consecration. We're going together to worship. In my introductory prayer today, and I didn't plan it this way necessarily, but I mentioned that the act of drawing near is a sacrifice. Did you know that the Hebrew word for sacrifice is very nearly synonymous with to draw near? So for the Hebrew worshiper, worship begins, the sacrifice begins, before you even get to the tabernacle or the temple. And so now from all over the nation, all over the boundaries of the nation, from the farthest north to the farthest south, east and west, they're coming, they're going up to Jerusalem and coming together in unity. Why? To worship Yahweh. Oil. Oil symbolizing unity. What are some of the qualities of that oil? And what does the oil do? Talk to me. It's fragrant. It smells good. Can you imagine that if Aaron walked into the room, you could tell? It changes the atmosphere. Literally. Well, at least more than figuratively. You get those molecules stirring around of all that. My goodness, how many pounds of this and that? Okay, it's fragrant. What else? You said it covers? Symbolizing the covering of sin. Oil doesn't just wash off, it sticks with you a while. I love when we pray over people and anoint them with oil, asking God to use the fragrance of that to remind them all day long of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Love that. What else does oil do? What are its properties? Can you think of something else?
It's medical and soothing.
Okay, so it also has healing properties. Mm-hmm. God's saying, I want you to set apart this person and these things. I want you to set them apart. Why? Because they're holy. And anything that touches them, oh golly, anything that touches them is also holy, and it's to be used for the worship of me. The psalmist also uses water. David compares unity to water, particularly the dew that flows down from when the waters come together, and of course also rain and snow, from Mount Hermon. Now, what do you know about Mount Hermon? H-E-R-M-O-N, Hermon. What do you know about it? Well, it's a big, giant, snow-covered, most of the year, mountain in the very, very north of Israel, on the border between Israel and Lebanon and Syria. In fact, the top of it is the border, and only the slopes of it that I guess would be to the south and west are in Israel itself, part of the Golan Heights. You've probably heard of the Golan Heights. When I think about Mount Hermon, I think about these things. It's really tall. It's 9,000 feet above sea level. Really tall. Lots of snow. The springs and the mountain itself are at the center of even what is today a pretty big dispute, oftentimes about water, because this is where the headwaters of the Jordan come from. And you know that in the Middle East, water is a big deal. It's often fought over and is even to this day. It's also called the eyes of the nation of Israel because its elevation makes it a very strategically important place, even to this day. And right now is home to the world's highest UN security checkpoint. They call it Hotel Hermon. And it's a big listening radar site up there, because if Israel, because it is so small and because it's surrounded by nations, many of which are dedicated to Israel's destruction, a jet plane could get there real fast. So they have to be constantly vigilant. You ever heard of the apocryphal book of Enoch? The book of Enoch talks about Mount Hermon, something that we're going to talk about later in a series that starts next month. Mount Hermon in the apocryphal book of Enoch is the place where the Watcher class of fallen angels descended to earth, and they swear upon that mountain that they would take wives among the daughters of men, and they make a mutual curse for their own sin that will result from it. You see part of this story in Genesis 6 with the so-called Nephilim. So Mount Hermon is bound up in that. And in the New Testament, some suggest that Mount Hermon may be the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took the disciples up and was transfigured before them. Now, when I think about this abundance of water and the fight over water and the necessitude of water, my mind goes back to, say, when the children of Israel were being brought out of the land of Egypt. God had to, well, he brought them through water, not a drop to drink of that, but they get to the desert and God gives them water. Remember, there's a couple of times where God gives them water in dramatic fashion, and one of those times is when Moses disobeyed and struck the rock rather than speak to it as Yahweh had said. He also gives them food in the desert, yeah? And the wonderful thing about the children of Israel is that they were incredibly grateful for the... No. They were tired of manna. They had made everything they possibly could out of the manna. They had manna muffins and manna toast and manana nut bread. Anything you could do, they had done it and they were tired of it. But God provided. I guess that's the point. And now here's the psalmist using this idea of free, lavish, wonderful, bounteous water, unearned blessing, an unearned blessing, coming down the mountain to refresh God's people with unity. Think about dew for a second. It'd be hard to measure it, really. It's little bitty drops. Maybe you couldn't even see the drop itself. And yet, over a vast landscape, the dew comes together and flows down the hill and eventually becomes, say, among other things, the Jordan River. The psalmist says, "Harmony is as refreshing as the dew from Mount Hermon that falls on the mountains of Zion. And from there, the Lord has pronounced his blessing and even life everlasting." So in our day, I guess here's my point. Our day is filled with social conflict and economic distress and uncertainty and political intrigue. In the day like that, we really need Psalm 133. We really need it. We need to have our gaze, our attention directed upward, off of ourselves and off of our present circumstances. We need to remember that our ancient enemy is beguiling us to live a life for ourselves and not in selfless worship. And selfless worship is the antidote to disunity. We need to remember that our ancient enemy is beguiling us to think that the ultimate act is to become fully ourselves, as Weston said, to stand up in our own reason and our own courage, even against God, as C.S. Lewis puts it. People, especially Christian people, who are divided and angry and confused and mad and scattered, they desperately, desperately need God's command to live together in unity. It's a command, beloved. We've been commanded. Why? Because it's wonderful and it's pleasant. So what do we do? What are we supposed to learn from Psalm 133? I say we need to be oil and water. We need to be oil and water. Let's be God's oil and water in what is sometimes a very dry and dusty and scaly world filled with dry and dusty and scaly people. Let's be oil. Let's be water. Let's flow down. Let's take what has been richly poured on us and share it with a world that needs it so badly. There is unity in that. There's a wonderful Anglican Church of England bishop named George Horne. He was a vice chancellor of Oxford and also a dean of Canterbury, and he was a chaplain to George III. And he writes this in a commentary on this particular psalm, looking toward a day when we all really do live in unity. And the unity brought about by the worship of God and saying, "You're God and we aren't." Listen to this. "Oh, come the day when division shall cease and enmity be done away with, when the tribes of the spiritual Israel shall be united in a bond of eternal charity under the true David in the Jerusalem which is above, and saints and angels shall sing this lovely psalm together." And when I read that, it reminded me of the final grand scene in the second book of the C.S. Lewis Space Trilogy, where on Perelandra, that beautiful, uncorrupted world, we see life as the Creator originally intended all along. There was an epic battle in Perelandra between Weston, who had been taken over by the devil, and Ransom. And after a long period of arguing points back and forth, Ransom comes to believe that what God is asking him to do is to slay the evil one. And he's quite nervous about that because he's not especially ripped and buff. And he doesn't know how he's going to do battle with the enemy. But in the end, spoiler alert, Ransom does win and vanquishes the foe. And Eve did not disobey. And the created order did not fall. And Ransom is ushered into this final scene, and I want to read it to you. It is in that context that this passage begins. Ready? "At this moment, Ransom suddenly noticed an increasing disturbance of sound behind his back, of uncoordinated sound, husky and pattering noises which broke in on the mountain silence in crystalline voices, with a delicious note of warm animality. He glanced around. Romping, prancing, fluttering, gliding, crawling, waddling, with every kind of movement and every kind of shape and color and size, a whole zoo of beasts and birds was pouring into a flowery valley through the passes between the peaks at his back. They came mostly in their pairs, male and female together, fawning upon one another, climbing over one another, diving under one another's bellies, perching upon one another's backs. Flaming plumage, gilded beaks, glossy flanks, liquid eyes, great red caverns of whinnying or of bleating mouths, and thickets of switching tails surrounded him on every side. A regular Noah's Ark, thought Ransom, and then with sudden serious said, "But there will be no ark needed in this world." It was with a shock of double amazement that he now suddenly saw the peaks on the far side of the valley showing really dark against what seemed a terrestrial dawn. A moment later, sharp, well-defined shadows, long like the shadows at early morning, were streaming back from every beast and every unevenness of the ground, and each lily had its light and its dark side. Up and up came the light from the mountain slope. It filled the whole valley. The shadows disappeared again. All was in pure daylight that seemed to come from nowhere in particular. He knew ever afterwards what is meant by a light resting on or overshadowing a holy thing, but not emanating from it. For as the light reached its perfection and settled itself, as it were, like a lord upon his throne or like wine in a bowl, and filled the whole flowery cup of the mountaintop, every cranny with its purity, the holy thing, paradise in itself in two persons, paradise walking hand in hand, its two bodies shining in the light like emeralds, yet not themselves too bright to look at, came in sight in the cleft between two peaks, and stood a moment with its male right hand lifted in regal and pontifical benediction, and then walked down and stood on the far side of the water, and all kneeled and bowed their huge bodies before the small forms of that young king and queen, the Lord and Lady, the Adam and Eve of this perfect unfallen world." ransom was lost for a while in the wonder of these things, so that when he came to himself, he found that the angelic Lord of Paralandra was speaking, and what he heard seemed to be the end of a long oration that went like this. "The floating lands and the firm lands," she was saying, "the air and the curtains at the gates of deep heaven, the seas and the holy mountain, the rivers above and the rivers of underland, the fire, the fish, the birds, the beasts, and the others of the waves, whom yet you know not. All these God puts into your hand from this day forth, as far as you live in time and farther. My word," said the Lord of Paralandra, "henceforth is nothing. Your word is law now and unchangeable, and the very child of the ultimate voice. In all that circle which this world runs about the sun, you are Lord now. Enjoy it well. Give names to all creatures, guide all natures to perfection, strengthen the feebler, lighten the darker, love all, hail and be glad, O man and woman, lords of this planet, dear to God, blessed be he." Wow. One day, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. One day. Will it be something like that? Yes, but better. And all there will live in perfect unity. Until then, beloved, until then, we live in paradoxical unity here in this place, oil and water. And the only true way there can be unity in this place is in our worship and love for God. And in our worship and love for God alone. Hallelujah. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.